Peter, as one who represented the spokesman among the apostles, and certainly together with the apostle Paul, who represented a leading figure in the New Testament church, always stood in need of lessons in leadership. It goes without saying that when we survey the Bible and we look at church history, that it's obvious that God does not raise up every single Christian and every single individual to act as a leader within the body of Christ. Not all are apostles, not all are teachers, not all are evangelists. The scripture makes this abundantly clear in various passages. But for those who are raised like Peter or Paul, or those who are ministers of the gospel, to be leaders and to be teachers of the flock of God, there will always be a need to demonstrate two very different, but we might say complementing qualities in the area of Christian leadership. First of all, there is a great need to know when and how to speak up and to stand for a need and a cause which is required at any given day or age for the cause of God and for the furtherance of the gospel. Any Christian leader worth his salt, any pastor of the flock will know there will be times when these opportunities, these occasions will arise, and men ought to stand and declare the gospel without fear and without shame. However, there will always be a need on other occasions to show submission, to seek peace and unity, rather than to aggravate matters. While we may clearly say there are other areas of Christian leadership, these are the two things which we suggest are prominent and stand out for us. And certainly when we look at the life of Peter and our passage of scripture this morning, they come very much to the fore and to our attention. Now, while I've said these are areas which are critical for church leaders, I make the point, I think it's worth making this point, that it goes without saying that all Christians are called upon to demonstrate the same qualities in their own respective lives. As I said, not many will be called to be leaders within the church, but all of us as professing Christians are required to mimic and to reflect the mind of Christ at all times. Numerous verses will teach us as believers to stand firm, not to keep silence, but many other portions in Scripture will also remind us that we are to be those who we are to not react when we are reviled, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in his great sermon, to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, and so on. It's wrong for us, and I think we all understand this, to focus and to hone in upon one particular area and to make that the be-all and the end-all of our Christian existence. The Lord has given us all of Scripture. He's given us various books, many letters, that we might glean from cover to cover and understand that the very picture of the Christian and of the Christian leader is one there is to be a godly balance at all times, that which is honoring and pleasing to God. With all that said, I freely admit that striking the balance in these matters is not an easy thing to do. How thankful I am, and I'm sure that you will say the same this morning, how glad we are as we turn to the Bible that we have the very life of our Lord Jesus Christ as the preeminent example for us. Now let's make it always very clear from this pulpit, as I have done, that when we speak of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're not to think of ourselves that his life only serves as an example. That would certainly miss the need of the cross and his redemptive work, and why he came, and why he lived, and why he died. But understanding from the perspective that God's people are redeemed by precious blood, the life of Christ still represents an example for the Christian to follow. The scriptures make that clear. So I'm glad that we have our Savior's life within these gospels to look at and to learn from. Peter, by his own character, was always inclined to be one that represented the first area of Christian leadership more prominently. He was that type of individual that was always leaning towards the idea that he would speak up. He would be the first to speak. He would be the first to react when he saw and sensed that something to him was wrong. That he would speak up and stand and represent the rest on occasions, Peter, you're right. But we know from Scripture there are occasions when Peter was wrong. And it was a different approach that was needed. So for Peter, it is not necessary that he would need to be schooled in the first area of Christian leadership, that is, standing when a stand needs to be taken. But rather, as we see here, the Lord understood that he had to be schooled in the other area of Christian leadership, when to submit, when to put himself under the mighty hand of God, when to back down, in a sense, as we shall see in this portion of Scripture. Many of us may think ourselves to be Peters. I'm not going to ask you to do this, because I think it would be unfair for me to say to you after church, well, what are you, a Peter or someone else, or John or something along those lines? But you might see certain aspects of Peter in your life and your life in Peter, and you might think that you're like this. But others, and maybe many more Christians, will actually be a lot more quiet and peaceable and conciliatory, and the very idea of speaking up is intimidating to us. Well, if that's the case, then we need to be nudged in the other direction. As I said, the Lord needs to school us in both areas of these qualities. At the heart of this matter resides a burning question in our day. When? When is it the right time to insist on some matter? And furthermore, how? Many times we can get the when right, but we get the how wrong. Our testimony as believers is always strengthened in not just simply when we stand as Peter stood, but how we conduct ourselves, how we speak, how we react, how we interact with individuals around us, how we convey the convictions which reside within our hearts. All of these things are necessary to our Christian living, and all of it is brought out here in this passage. When we look at this portion of Scripture, and we see for Peter a lesson which he needed to understand, we have here an incredible portion of Scripture only recorded in Matthew's Gospel. You don't read of it in Mark, Luke, or John. Just Matthew. He's the only one that records this incident. And in it, we have an example where Peter's life is being further shaped by the Son of God. And I say to you, dearly beloved, that if the Lord's plan was to shape Peter's life in this moment, then it's his desire to shape ours after the image of Jesus Christ. I leave with you two thoughts as we look at our message this morning. First of all, we have a life that was shaped by the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's life was first and fundamentally shaped by the very Son of God himself and by his person. I want to make this abundantly clear this morning, because as I've said on many occasions, there are far too many examples within the professing body of Jesus Christ where through books or sermons or seminars and conferences, the whole method by which people try to infuse and develop a Christian is along these lines. Here are steps, here are means whereby you can be successful as a Christian. And always there is this glaring error that stares us right in the face. The preacher has forgotten to preach Christ, has forgotten to present to men and women that the only way in which we will grow and develop and understand what it is to have the mind of Christ is to study and know who he is. And I want you to see this morning, because what a thrilling and compelling truth it is. Your life as a Christian will be shaped when you see him in all that he is, in all that he's beauty. I want to demonstrate this to you from verses 24 and 25. Now, the occasion before us, recorded only by Matthew, it comes at a time when our Lord was coming to the end of his Galilean ministry. Remember, the very adult ministry of our blessed Savior was relatively brief, wasn't it? 3 years or so. That's the time frame that we have in these gospel accounts. The majority of that time was spent in Galilee. And then towards the end, he ventures down towards Jerusalem itself. Now, in this moment here in Matthew 17, what do we discover? Well, the apostles and the Savior, they retire back to Capernaum. Some view this as like a base camp, if you want to use that sort of language. And at the time, when they returned, the tribute tax was being collected. Now think about that timing. The Lord and his apostles, the Lord knowingly, goes back to this area of Capernaum, and he understood, he knew at this time, this particular tax was being collected. I mean, there are lessons straight away that stare us in the face. First of all, the Lord Jesus did not try to evade paying this duty. And we'll deal with what it is in a short while. And secondly, because this tax was collected around Passover time, this would put the timing of these events approximately 1 year before the crucifixion. So you can get a bit of an idea of where things are in the Savior's ministry at this time. Already so much had started to take place. Peter and the other apostles had spent maybe over a year with the Savior. Increasingly, they had witnessed his miracles. They'd heard his sermons. They'd seen the mighty acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. They understood to some extent, and maybe more to a greater extent, his messiahship. He is the Son of God. My, they've only just come, Peter, James, and John, that is, from hearing the voice of God speak. Think of what they heard moments before in this same very chapter of Scripture where Peter, he sees the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ along with James and John, and the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." In other words, the point I'm trying to make here, what we see in this passage this morning, it's not the first time they're confronted with the Lord who knows all things, or the Lord who has power over the fish and the sea. They believed him to be the Son of God. They know him to be the Messiah. But they need to keep on knowing this. They need to keep on being presented. That the Lord has to keep reminding us whose we are, whom we serve, who the mighty Christ is. The one that we live under. The one that we worship. It doesn't take much. In any course of any given week, for the great thoughts and the high thoughts we have of our Lord Jesus Christ to so quickly escape us and move from us. And how and why? Because you're swamped, aren't you, through your pressures, your problems, your circumstances, your needs. And so very quickly and very easily, we lose sight of Christ. The Lord is continually refreshing the apostles with who he is. Don't you want that type of ministry? What is your need? What is your burden? What is your problem? A sight of the Savior is always going to be the answer. And now we have an example before us in which we have not just the example of the transfiguration of the mount, but not only the Lord also saying afterwards that he must suffer and die and be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and so on and be crucified. But now glimpses of what we often call his omniscience, his all-knowing, and his omnipotence, his all-powerful. And you see all of that in this very short and condensed portion of Scripture. We're going to think just briefly about the omniscience of Christ. That is, he is all-powerful. Knowing. He's all-knowing. Now, on some occasions, the apostles would witness displays of great power. And remember, they're going to see this again. Peter is, especially in verse 27, when the Savior tells him to go and to cast a hook, and he brings up the fish, and there is that piece of money in the mouth of the fish, and we'll deal with that at the end of our message. But it's the omniscience that really strikes Peter here. And I'm going to demonstrate that for you in this portion of Scripture. In our reading of this passage, we need to deduce this. It's not, we might say, clearly revealed. It's a deduction that we can take from Scripture. Now, at the time in this village, tax collectors were doing the rounds. I mean, historically and even contemporary speaking, they're not sort of viewed to be the most likable people on the face of the earth. And even more so in these days, the publicans, the tax collectors were certainly despised by those in society. We have to remember one thing about this tribute or this tax. It wasn't a Roman tax. It had nothing to do with Roman authorities whatsoever. This was a tax that was raised for the upkeep of the temple. In fact, you'll read of its origins in Scripture. You'll read of it in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 13. It has its very foundation in the word of God. So Exodus 30, 13 says this: "This they shall give everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord." There's more verses, but I won't bog you down with all of those portions in that chapter. What was a half shekel? Well, I might say your guess is as good as mine, but I did a bit of study to try to help us with our understanding here. A half shekel at this time was really amounting to 2 days' wage. I'm not sure if that helps you in any way, but just to give you an idea of what it meant for the individual. If you notice verse 27, depends what Bible you have there, if you have a reference next to it, you'll notice the phrase, a piece of money. Okay, so whenever the Lord says to Peter to go and cast a hook, it's a piece of money. That's a full shekel, by the way. It's a stater in the original. And that was sufficient for two men who needed half a shekel each. That was an equivalent of 46 he in today's age, give or take a few pence here or there. But that was 4 days' wage, a full shekel. Half a shekel, that was the individual. Tribute was around 2 days' wage. In Exodus, we're told that every man over 20 was required to give this. So if you're under 20 or not a man, you can breathe a sigh of relief. You didn't have to do this. But every man over 20, whether poor or rich, if people were poor, they weren't asked to give less. If they were rich, they weren't asked to give more. It was the same for every individual. What was it for? It was for the upkeep of the temple. It was for the service of the house of God. In fact, when you study the origins of it in Exodus chapter 30, it's called the atonement money. Now that really opens up a whole new avenue of thought as to what this was. Clearly, no amount of money, and let me make this abundantly clear this morning, no amount of money brings you to God. There is no silver, there is no gold that can wash away your sin. There is no buying the favor or the merit of God, and never was the case. Remember, even the blood of bulls and bullocks and lambs and so on never could wash away sin. They represented a ceremonial cleansing. They pointed to the figure of Jesus Christ who would come as the Lamb of God. The atonement money was just the same. People did not buy their way to the grace or the favor of God, but the giving of this ransom money, this atonement money, it carried with it a message that men acknowledged that they received their lives from God, and therefore they would give themselves to God, represented in the very worship of God and the upkeep of the temple. It's a very striking symbolical message in the atonement money. Many believe that this practice died off over time. But remember when the Israelites came back from Babylon into their city, they had to repair the walls and the temple, so they revived it once more. And it continued to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that brings us to why they were collecting it. And here these tax collectors come, and they come to Peter. Why do they go to Peter? Why do they not go to Jesus Christ himself? They're asking about the Savior, not Peter. Look at their question in verse 24. Does not your master pay tribute? Some believe that they were afraid to ask him. Some believe that they were actually asking Peter out of respect. They recognized the majesty of Christ at this stage, and they were saying to Peter, do we go to him? Do we ask him to pay tribute? Recognizing his messiahship and his title and his right in a sense. Well, they come to Peter nonetheless. Peter's a man of short words on this occasion. Does your master require it? Or does your master pay it? What does Peter say? He just says yes. It's a short answer, isn't it? Some people are short in their words. Well, that's Peter. Yes. That's his first response. And Peter really shouldn't be thinking anything else. Now, here's the point I want you to understand. While all of this was taking place, and it was, I guess, a relatively brief conversation, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't there in his physical presence, but he knew everything that was taking place. He knew these people who had come. He knew the question which they had asked. And we read in verse 25 that when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him. It's the old English word, not authorized. It means he anticipated him. He knew what had happened, and he engages in conversation. And I'm saying this to you this morning. I want you to really grasp this as best as you can. It's not simply that the Savior understood what happened. He knew what was going on in Peter's mind. Peter had said yes, but it seems from this passage that even though he said yes, Peter himself was starting to ask a series of questions. But he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's the Lord of the temple. He's called it my Father's house. Does he pay it? Should he pay it? He said yes, because that seems the right thing to say, but his mind is swimming with questions. The Lord knows what has happened. The Lord knows what's in Peter's heart. He knows what's on his mind. He knows what is troubling him. And all of that is conveyed in that simple question the Savior asked, "What thinkest thou, Simon?" I say to you, child of God, the Lord comes with that question to you. What are you thinking on? What is your mind occupied with? And the Lord asks that question not because our Savior needs to gain knowledge of you and your ways and whatever needs that you have, but he understands every frown on your brow, every burden on your shoulders, every care within your heart, whatever you're thinking and feeling and experiencing and knowing, he knows, he understands. We refer to it as the omniscience of Christ. Some may pronounce it slightly different, but we understand the meaning of it. He's all-knowing. That's a fearful thing to anyone who's not a Christian, by the way. The Lord knows you. He knows your sin. He knows your objections. He knows all the things that you have dealt with in the past week. He knows the secret things, the hidden things. Nothing is hid from the eye of the Almighty. That should really instill a fear in the heart of anyone who's not a Christian, that they're living before the eye of the Almighty God and will be judged accordingly. For the child of God, it's not a sense of fear that fills us, but rather comfort. Yes, it will check us in our backsliding, and yes, it will rebuke us in our needs, but it will encourage us when you are filled with doubts and worries. The Lord of glory says to every individual soul who is seated here in his house, "What thinkest thou?" He asks that question of you. Come into the house of God. You may have come with a heavy load and a heavy burden. The Lord has a question for you. And the question contains the answer. He knows every need that you have. And I say to you that when we look at everything else that comes to pass in this chapter, that none of it will make sense unless you understand this great truth of all truths, that your life will be shaped by this one detail that is most precious. That here is the Son of God who knows you through and through. You are known to him, and all of your ways he is acquainted with. That had a profound impact upon Peter and all the apostles, and it should do for us. Thou God seest me. You want your life to be shaped? You want your life to be closer to God? Understand this one great truth. He knows all that you are and all that you need. And then we see it in this question, what thinkest thou? Well, secondly, and we come to our last point this morning, we see a life that was then shaped by the teaching of our Lord Jesus. A life that was shaped by the person of Christ. A life that was shaped by the teaching of our Savior. With Peter now reminded of his Lord's knowledge of all things, we might assume that this man was far more alert of what was going to follow. He was stirred, we might say, prompted to think about these things. The Lord, he knew the conversation I had. He knew the very word of my mouth. It was only one word, and he knew what came from my tongue. So now Peter is in a good place. He's a willing student, we might say. He's ready to learn from the master. We've all been in a place, whether it's been school, and I have countless memories of sitting unwillingly in a school chair, and my mind was filled with everything else. When am I going to score a hat-trick? When am I going to actually score a goal? That was probably the first part of my thinking. All the thoughts under the sun. Anything but, wanting to learn from the teacher. And many children will always be in that place. We understand that. But when you pursue a pathway in which you want to learn, you listen. And here is Peter. And he's been gripped by the Son of God. He's been compelled by this one glimpse of a whole spectrum of truth concerning the Son of God. He knew my one word. He knew that one conversation. I must learn from him. And what a lesson he's going to learn. What a humbling lesson. The more I think about what I read here, the more I'm just humbled under the might and the awe of it all. I trust that God will give us grace to learn as Peter did on this occasion. First of all, he was taught by the sovereignty Christ possessed. He was taught by the sovereignty Christ possessed. You might wonder, we've learned that already, but there's more about this before we go into the practical outworkings of this. It's possible that when Peter was quick and ready to answer yes to the tax collectors, that he failed to think through the particulars. I think maybe he did to some extent, but the Lord now was going to really drive his home and teach him. The question was along the lines of, did the Lord Jesus Christ need to pay this tribute tax? Was he obliged to? Was there an exemption for him? Or, as the word we have here says, is he free from doing this? Jesus did pay the tax. He would pay the tax. He, as with all men, were made under the law of God, subject to it. However, we might say this, and I say it with great authority. If ever a man born into this world could have claimed exemption and freedom from the tribute tax, it was the Son of God. If ever there was one person that could have rightly waived this need, it was him and him alone. Why? Well, let's look closely at the Savior's reasoning. Verse 25, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or strangers? It's a question. What does Peter say? He says, of strangers. He's right to answer that. Jesus doesn't correct him. It's the right answer. Here is the conclusion. Then are the children free. Let me word that in a more simple way for maybe the younger ones or those who are not quite sure what the reasoning is here. He reminded Peter that ordinarily kings, if we just use them as an example, do not or would not charge their own flesh and blood such taxes as this. Now put to one side whether we stand up in outrage and say, well, that's not fair, that's not just, that should be for everyone. Just pause for a moment and remember that we all do that in some measure. We all live in a world where there are privileges that kin and flesh and blood experience on any given occasion. For example, maybe if there's a family business, children will receive the benefit of being flesh and blood. There'll be discounts, even freebies or passes. Anything along those lines, it happens all the time. And certainly in these days, it was never to be expected that a son or a daughter of a king would be subject to such civil taxes. Why? Because they belong to the household of the king. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying what the principle was. That's how things were, to some extent, how things are in certain realms. In this incident, the Lord is saying something very amazing and quite incredible. When he says this, then are the children free, he's reminding Peter of his majesty, that is the Savior's majesty. What is Jesus Christ saying here? He says, then am I free? Then I, as the Son of God, the Lord of the temple, remember, he's called the house of God, my Father's house. Tribute and duty should be paid to him. The whole of creation should bow down before the Son of God, as it will one day. As I said, if anyone demands the right to say, I'm not paying that, it's him. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, according to the law of the letter, or the letter of the law, if I get my words right, and technically speaking, I am free. I am exempt. I don't need to pay this. I am the Lord of glory. I am the creator of it all. Now that's where he could have stopped. closed up the book, metaphorically speaking, and sent Peter on his way, but he doesn't. If anyone was free and exempt, it was him. And yet we see a very different application of it all. This was the first installment in a vital series of lessons, very similar to the structure of Philippians 2, verse 5 and 6. Let this mind be in you, Paul says, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God. It's the very same picture you have here in Matthew 17. Then is the son free. Yet, what did he do? And what did he become? That's the question now. And so then he was taught not by the sovereignty of Christ, but the submission Christ expressed. Here's the application of it all. And our Lord continues in verse 27. Notwithstanding. You see that? Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and do all the rest. See the components there? Don't offend them, Peter. Even though this is true, still do this. Time is not on my side this morning because I do want to dedicate time to the Lord's table. And we have to get to our second message for this day. But I'm especially aware, and you know, I wrestled with this. I sat down, you don't know how I looked at this passage. Have wrestled in my mind with all that has happened over the last year and a half. Where does it fit? Where does it doesn't fit? What is the application of this? One thing I need to do and be very careful, and it's a principle I always urge upon you as Christians, if you are saved, is never be guilty of eisegesis, where you're reading something into a passage. We're never to do that. Never take a circumstance and read it into a portion of Scripture. Always let the Scripture preach and teach itself. That's the Reformed historic principle in Bible hermeneutics. So it could be easy to read our present circumstances into these portions and to come to a very wrong conclusion. I don't want to do that. However, I understand there are areas of application that we must glean from this. So I'm aware that everything that we have experienced of late, that we are maybe naturally going to start asking questions. Well, what does this mean? How do you apply it accordingly? What I ask you to do as a child of God, if you are saved, is to apply it in your own life with grace and humility. But I will seek to guide us with some thoughts. Remember, Peter applied this portion. Peter learned from this occasion. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, a portion that we've dealt with before a while ago. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king and so on and governors. He says in verse 16, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And would to God we understand what that means. Submit yourself to every ordinance of God for the Lord's sake. Every ordinance of man. That's the point. It's an ordinance of men. Civil ordinance for the Lord's sake. Don't use the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ as a cloak or an excuse for badness, for sin and maliciousness, but do everything as servants of God. That's the language of Peter. He's learned from this. Very timely words. I've said before, I say it again, I stand by it with all my heart. When it comes to civil laws, when it comes to civil jurisdiction, unless we are being, first of all, compelled to sin, unless the law is unlawful itself, or unless the law or regulation does not encroach upon the jurisdiction which belongs to the authority of the church under Jesus Christ, then we must obey. That's it. That for me is the principle I'm trying to live by in these days. Whether I do it perfectly, I don't know. But I say this is it. Peter says in his letter that our Christian liberty and freedom is not to be used as a cloak for trouble and evil, but function as servants of God. Now here, the Lord words it this way. The question is, why? Lest we should offend them. Now, some might say, well, what does it matter? Offend the tax collectors. Who cares? Well, the Lord cared. He says, don't offend them. Now, think about what this means. I said at the beginning there are two leading musts in leadership in Christianity. Knowing when you take a stand and knowing that offense will come and knowing when to submit so that you don't bring a reproach on the Lord. It's not an easy bounce to strike, but it's going to be necessary more and more in these days in which we live. On this occasion, our Lord Jesus Christ preached. And not only preached, but on other occasions, when he preached, he also performed miracles. These were times when the Lord offended people. You read the Gospels, not just when he preached the gospel. Let's not be simplistic with our language here. It's not just when he preached the gospel of the kingdom, but also when he did miracles. Also when he taught who he was. He offended people. Now read your Bible. Did the Lord then suddenly stop doing those things because he offended people? No. He still declared the mysteries of God. He still preached the counsel of God. He still did good on occasions and days when people were offended by his behavior. He didn't on that occasion say, I'm offending people, I'm going to stop. Why? Because the duty and responsibility was the honor of God. The honor of God supersedes the need to not offend men and women. But there are also times, and I think maybe this is when we can forget this detail, and we shouldn't, when the Lord could have insisted on a right that he had, a prerogative that was his, and he didn't. You see, here's an example. He could have said, you know, I am the Son, I'm free. But there are bigger things at stake here. The picture is far bigger. He subjected himself to the law. He was made under it. He met it. In this instance, let me give you the background really. Few knew, as Peter and the rest did, that Christ was the Son of God. Few did in that day. This was a message that would be more fully developed as the days would unfold after the resurrection. If the Lord now insisted upon on his own personal exemption or freedom, it is understood that it would have acted as a hindrance in the furthering of the kingdom because it would create a controversy that was not necessary at that time and for that reason. Bigger things at stake. It would have increased a prejudice against him and the kingdom that was not required. Not that time. Let's not offend them. Matthew Henry, I believe, sums it all up well, and I'm glad he does. He says this. Christian prudence. Listen to what he says very carefully. Christian prudence and humility teach us, in many cases, to recede from our right rather than give offense by insisting upon it. However, he says this, we must not or never decline our duty, he means the duty before God, for fear of giving offense, but we must sometimes deny ourselves in that which is our secular interest rather than give offense. It's a very wise summary of it all. In closing, and I close with this intentionally, how do we put this all into an action? How do we understand the need to live like this and have a life shaped like this? Well, let me leave you with this tremendous glimpse as we finish. I know time is running out here, but trust me, if you knew how many notes I had, you would be amazed I've got us to this time in this time. The final glimpse in this short passage could easily pass us by. It reminds us, and I'll just bring it in a nutshell, when he says to Peter in verse 27, lest we should offend him, go to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish. Now, whether the piece of money was already in the fish's mouth or whether the fish collected a piece of money from the sea floor, I don't know. But I know this. I know that here we have Psalm 8. And verse 6 to 8, right before our very eyes, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea. He knows all things and he has power. Power over the humble fish. Power over the provisions of men. The piece of money represented two payments. It was an abundance of money. And he could have. Fish could have pulled up a sack of gold if he wanted to. doesn't do that. One shekel. And here is the very powerful thought that I heard of recently, and I just want to share it with you. Payment was made for Peter. Payment was made for the Lord. The Lord paid the tax, and so did Peter, but Peter's was paid for him. What a humbling moment. If you're not saved, you're not a Christian this morning, listen very carefully to this glimpse of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is a foreshadowing of a greater payment that Jesus would make on the cross. Here is the gospel in an illustration. The Lord subjected himself under the law of God. It was the law of God that should be taxed in that situation. It was a ceremonial law. He came under it. He fulfilled it. He met it. He satisfied it. And he also provided it for someone else. He made a payment for Peter. He made the payment, and he made a way possible for another. Is that not the gospel? Is that not the message of our Christian faith? I say to you, even Christian, you might struggle with some areas of application in our message this morning, but I say to you, you want to understand what it is to have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here is the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his life for you. Every ounce of who he is, his heart, his soul, his blood, his body, his life, that he might save you and rescue you and redeem you and deal with the penalty and the problem and the shame and the guilt and the fear of your sin, that you might not know hell and that you might know heaven. And we then balk and we stumble and we question when it's called upon and necessary to submit ourselves under God, even ordinances of men that are not unlawful, but for the Lord's sake. I say that whatever application we make of these things, let that immeasurable love and mind of Christ please be in you and me. And if you're not a Christian and you're not saved, understand this. There is one who has paid the price. There is one that can say it's for thee, it's for you. But like Peter had to go and to fish and to retrieve. So dear friend, if you're not a Christian, there's a very real sense in which you have to go. You have to believe. You have to repent and receive Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. And when you are a Christian, my, how will you have your life shaped? You'll have it shaped by the Son of God who loved you and gave himself. May God bless his word.